In all the 20 years that I've been here, I probably have referred to the verse of Scripture I'm going to use more than any other single one. And yet, I have never delivered a message on it. One of those verses that I use to illustrate, but never ever struck a tent for a while and camped out on it. I'm going to do it today. And it's either going to be the worst message you've ever heard, or you're going to go out of here a little more confident of God's care and God's control. It's not something I just want you to hear. I want to weave it like a tapestry attached around your heart until you leave here saying, you know, I'm going to act believing this and remain confident of its truth. Now let me start out with the obvious. What's faith? Not belief, not creed. Pisteo is the word in the Greek. Action. Action. Come on. Based upon belief. Sustained by confidence. The ABCs of it. I cannot do this often enough because the minute you go out, our mindset goes back to the English language that ruined the translation by substituting belief, even as a noun, and making faith a noun when in the New Testament and in the Old it was a verb, it was an action word. You had to add action and sustain confidence. It involves the mind. It involves the will. It involves emotions. And the whole package is faith. And without faith, what all these other people tell you, the do this people and the don't do that people, who, as I often say, reduce Christianity down just to a bunch of do or nothing. Neither alternative is pretty unattractive. Faith is what God's looking for. Again, I'm going to say to you, what do you want from your friends? What do you want from your lovers? Ought to be singular. Ultimately. Oh, you got to listen when you attend this church. I'll wake you up now and then. What do you want from your children? Your lover, your wife, your husband? Perfection? Or trust? You're never going to get closer to the heart and mind of God. He can provide everything else by opening His mouth. He speaks, nothing becomes everything. And the best imitation of His holiness. The distance, for example, between the worst sinner in town and the Pope is so small it's hardly noticeable, alongside the difference between the Pope and God. These things that the church majors on, God doesn't major on. He can speak and produce perfection. Angels fly around Him without an error all day long. Seeking trust. You can't have trust without freedom, and that turned loose the opportunity for sin, which is the misuse of freedom. You can't have love without freedom. That's the essence of the imageness. Listen back there, there's a ring around here somewhere. That's the essence of God's image in us. That freedom to add the dimension of choice. And God's looking for people who will act on the belief, sustained with the confidence that when He says something, His Word forever settled in heaven. Now, we can debate all day long where you're going to go to get His Word. I've worked mine out. I know why I believe that this Word reveals God's actions, God's mind, God's ways. But find it somewhere. Because God's going to react to trust. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. On that foundation, here's the text. I wonder which one you thought I was going to use. Romans 8. Never preached on it. Romans 8, 28. Let's try the King James, because they've ruined it. And we know. I said when I started, I know how to preach a sermon and hang something on your mind for you to carry out of here mentally and intellectually. That's not the purpose today. I want to evoke from you a yes or a no on the truth of this verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Notice His, by the way, is in italics. How many got it in italics? Added by the translators. Not in there. Kind of staggering at first glance, because you've got to leave that possessive pronoun out. To them who are the called according to purpose. I don't object to it being His purpose. But the premise of this verse is even wider. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to purpose. So you're driving down the road, and you're doing your thing, and you act in faith, which it is by any standard. You believe that everybody else is going to stop at that red light, and yours is green. So you hang your body on that premise and act accordingly, and belief and confidence accelerates, and you go through the intersection, and drunk hits your broadside. And you're in the hospital. And some dumb preacher who thinks that God gave the King James to Moses on Mount Sinai comes in and says, well, cheer up. All things work together for good. So we ought to found a church looking for intersections to get hit by a drunk. Because this poor fool found something the rest of us haven't found yet. And since all things work together for good, and a drunk hitting you broadside is part of all things, let's all park there and wait for the next drunk, lest we miss part of the all things that work together for good. You're looking at me like you think your pastor is the part of this census. In fact, I don't even like the look on your face. I may just go home and not finish this sentence. This sermon. Where's your sense of humor? Haven't you heard it preached that way? How many have heard it preached that way? Stoicism. Whatever happens, God planned it. The guy that just went across the intersection that the drunk didn't hit, he must be more in God's favor. I'm God's target for whatever grumpiness he had for the week. And all things work together for good. No, they don't. They don't work together for good. Sorry. Some of you having to deal with some bitch you never should have met. I can get away with that one. I can't get away with the other one. So we have our own symbols here. You know, the B-A-S word. And the B-I-T word. And I've lamented more than once from this platform why it is that the BAS guys always get good girls and the BITs that always get the good guys. To me, I said to somebody this week, if I could design hell, I'd put all the BASs and the BITs in one place and just leave them there for eternity. Now, I told you, this is not an ordinary sermon today. I'm just going to freely associate on the subject until I feel like you're all here. And then the sermon will come quickly. That bitch and that rat are not part of all the things predesigned by God to work good on you. Now, I'm sorry, the Methodists like to sweep these things under the rug. Like the Lutherans like to sweep in the human reality of Martin Luther. I had an engineer once whose father was a Lutheran, and I was telling the world some of the things that Luther had to say. And his father, who's a Lutheran, began to curse me, saying I shouldn't have said that Martin Luther ever said such things as that, because he couldn't have said it. Well, he did. You know what Luther called the clergy of his day? Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformation, the creator of the German language, High German, that is, not Low German, whose editions are so much a part of our Bible display. Martin Luther, the giant of European history, who changed the world, whose modern-day cohorts dress in fancy robes and talk in stained glass tones like God. You know what Luther called the clergy of his day? Yeah, I got the original. I can't say it on TV. They'd take my license. You all know what breaking wind is. Well, Luther called the clergy of his day pig windbreakers. Are you getting here? Now, if you came to church expecting the normal kind of preacher, you came to the wrong place. I wish I could translate literally the Greek some of the things that Jesus called the self-righteous religionness of his day. Oh, we've doctored it up a lot in the King James. You say, what's this got to do with the message? I just told you, all things don't work together for good. The Methodists don't like to hear about John Wesley and the reality of his home life. He was married to one of those proverbial bitches. The great hymn writer, Charles Wesley, whose original manuscript hymns I used to enjoy looking at in the church in Bristol, England, when I would go there on my annual trek to the orphanage of George Mueller and read his journals. Charles tells of a time that he came in and John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, was on one of his rare times at home. And the shrew he was married to had been dragging him around by the hair of his head and had tufts of his white hair in her fingernails. Now, all things do not. I'm only interested in you leaving here with an understanding of this verse, which may be the most quoted verse of the Bible, and also the most misquoted verse of the Bible. And John Wesley said, I thank God for the wife that he gave me. Because if he had not given me her, I might have been less faithful to my itinerant minister. Maybe, it's okay to clap if you're clapping for his attitude that's going to see something good in it, no matter what. But God didn't give him that wife. Sorry. God does not plan every union and bless our every mistake and go back and rewrite his plan from the beginning. Either John Wesley's crotch or a stupid pill got him that wife. God didn't have anything to do with it. You know, looking around, some of you have stumbled in here by mistake. This is not my usual crowd. Christianity is not stoicism. God is not fate. And time and circumstance is not a wound-up clock that's going to run down no matter what. And all things do not work together for good. Sorry. You know, you've called a few people names that just did stupid things, Isaac. Oh, yes, you did. I know you. You'd be in real trouble if some of the nuts that you have singled out and exposed, you had to decide they're part of the all things that work together for good. No. All things do not work together for good. All things aren't working for anybody's good. All things don't give a damn about you. Cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. I hate most of all things. Because I found out this is mileage up here. I talked the other day about subjective time to you. By subjective time, I'm 4,782 years old. The mileage I've come has made me recognize we live in a mismanageable universe from our perspective. And all things don't work together for good. So quit living with that pipe dream. And quit sitting down like a dumbass. And just saying, I got to grin and bear it. No, you don't. I curse and swear at it. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, before I'm finished, I hope you'll understand this grin and bear it attitude puts you against God and what He's trying to do. Because He's not going to grin and bear it. And part of all things is you and me. And when I examine a lot of the things that I do, good intentioned or not, me, old Gene, he's part of all things too. And he ain't always working together for good. In fact, most of the time, I start out thinking God doesn't even know what the good is. And I'm trying to hook him in on pursuing my good. He's always late. He always goes the wrong direction. Remember the message on commit thy way unto the Lord, which is to roll it off unto Him out of Psalms? And it comes from camel driving language, where you take a burden and you go over to the camel and you roll the burden off on the camel. Commit thy way unto the Lord, what the Psalm says. Out there, probably in the foyer, you can get the pulpit that has the message. Fret not. Fret not. But turn it over to the Lord. Every time I've ever done that, He's got the strangest sense of direction. I can't ever remember God working things out when I finally get out of the way and let Him do it, that He doesn't play some kind of tricky game by convincing me that He doesn't know what He's doing. Because, you know, most of the time when I turn it over to the Lord, I know what He should do. It isn't a matter of knowing, it's a matter of having the power to get it done. Now, He's got more power, I know what He should do, so I say, here, Lord, You do it, but, damn it, do it my way. Now, I'm not here. Today's message is not to try to prove that God exists. Come on Easter if you want that. I'm starting on that assumption. And He's not some abstract mass out there. A living, personal being with all power. And that's what makes Him God. I'm glad He's a loving God, but that isn't what makes Him God. He's the boss. He's God and got the power to enforce it. But I don't want Him to boss me around. You know, a lot of people use God as an excuse to keep anybody else from bossing. They don't want God to boss them either. They want God like a genie in a bottle. Not this genie, by the way, but genie in a bottle. I'm in trouble. That's when I think of God. Somebody told me 2 weeks ago, I'm not sure I believe in God except when I need Him. Then He better be on time. I mean, I've been having a hard enough time believing in Him anyway. Now, finally, when I'm in a corner and might need Him, He's got His chance to prove that He is. And He can do that admirably. He'll just do what I tell Him to do. Are you anywhere close to where I'm going? This verse does not say all things work together for good, including me. That's what the last segment was about. I'm not always working for my good. I don't even know what it is. Let's look at the Greek. Because it doesn't say all things work together for good for them that love God. You say, well, it does too. I'm reading right here in my King James. King James told God what to do when He created Adam. And we know. Oidomen is the word in the Greek. And we know. It's not the word that normally we encounter for knowing in the Greek, which is the basis for Gnosis or the Gnostics, or when you put something in reverse in the Greek, you put an A in front of it, like this word, pisteo. I wanted to reverse it. I put an A in front of it, and there's no neutral gear. You're either faith or agnostic, not knowing, not faithing. You reverse it with an A. Agnostic is not knowing. That's not the word here. Because gnosis is something learned through experience. This truth of this verse is not dependent upon me learning it in my experience. I hope I can communicate it until you will apply it to your experience that I almost didn't do. See, I preached last Sunday a sermon I preached over and over, but never on the other side of the valley, so quickly on the other side of it. And I mean, the valley was short. I mean, normally I preach on that Psalm 84 when I'm in a valley. When I'm out of it, doesn't seem to be the message. But last Sunday I preached that message from the standpoint of having come through the valley. Likewise, here. I hope I can communicate that once again I have learned and experienced the truth of what is going to unfold in this verse, but it's not dependent upon my experience to be true. Otherwise, the word would be gnosis. That's not the word in the Greek. The word in the Greek, oidomen. There's your Greek for gnosis. This is not even close. The word oidomen. Not even close. Because it's not dependent upon our experience. I'm not going to write every word down in Greek. I just want you to know, unlike the thought of the medieval ignorant churchmen that Martin Luther quite aptly described, who said when Erasmus assembled the Greek Testament from the manuscripts that came west after the fall of Constantinople, these dumb clergymen said that Erasmus and other scholars were corrupting the pure word of God, which they thought was given in Latin and embodied in Jerome's Vulgate, and that these scholars were corrupting the pure word of God by introducing heathen tongues like Greek. I'm sorry, that's what it was written in. And thank God the manuscripts have been coming forth to help us clarify this wonderful book. And the word is oidomen. And we know, dehoti, that toi, to the ones loving, agaposin, ton theo, and we know that to the ones loving, I'm going to give it to you literal, and we know that to the ones loving, ton theo, the God, panta, sunergai, ho theos, eis agathon. Literally, and we know that to the ones loving the God, God works together all things for good. Not all things work together for good, but rather God works together all things. He mixes together all things. And the word that is being translated here, and I'll get off of the heavy stuff, for works together, sunergai. Sunergai is a word from which we get synergy. To synergize something. Sunergai. God works together, suner, God. God works together, synergizes, in other words. And that's all the Greek you're going to get to work your brain. I want to come back to the purpose of the message. God is the synergizer. God mixes together. God enters in to the all things that come crushing in on us because we have the freedom to move along and make mistakes. When that occurrence happens, God mixes together, enters in, and starts mixing the elements to work His good, if we take that pronoun at it, to work good, if you leave it out, and write it in your margin as I give it to you again, literal, slowly, without distracting you with the Greek words, which is written just so the fundamentalists can go check their lexicons. And we know that to the ones loving thee, God, God works together, synergizes all things, panta. Now, if you go to a lexicon, that word panta, I said I wouldn't write any more words on the board, but I'm going to. That word panta is the most all-inclusive word that can be used for all things. There's nothing left out. There's nothing left out. Panta, everything. Inanimate, animate, put it in English words. Inanimate, animate, known by you, unknown by you. Again, I told you, I'm not mixing a sermon today. I'm not preaching a sermon, A, B, C, D. I want a thought to gestalt. In the old German field theory of learning, I want it to hit us that this is true for you and for me. I'm living testimony today. If anybody doesn't know that everything I was crying about and mad at God about and thought the world was coming to an end about, God has entered into it and worked His good. And I can't believe that I'm so lucky that God would work things out the way He has. I'm happy for the first time in... I can't remember. How long? And there were occasional times I thought I was happy before, but I didn't know what happiness was. So I'm standing on the cusp of having come through the worst valley of my life, to where all I could see was the old Hee-haw song, gloom, despair, and agony on me. But God entered in and worked good. He didn't. At any time, didn't seem like He knew what He was doing. I was the one who didn't know. He knew what He was doing. Now, the greatest name reflecting God's power in Scripture is Jehovah of hosts. It proclaims that statement that God is in control of it all. He can make the inanimate object serve His purpose. He can make the supernatural realms. And again, I'm not here to debate whether these exist or not today. I can handle that another time. But I am totally convinced that there are hierarchies of angelic invisible beings out there, and there are demon forces at work also. And then we're kind of the foot soldiers in a struggle that has been going on since, as Jesus said, He first beheld Satan cast down. I don't run around looking for poltergeists behind every door. But there is a reality of the invisible world, and Paul said it to the Christians, we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are unseen are eternal. I told you my testimony when I settled the resurrection. I couldn't get around that. But once I was convinced, He went through that rock, through that door, and sailed off in the blue. I don't need trouble believing that He can be here. An invisible personal presence with me everywhere I go. I just have to condition myself to be aware of that other audience. He's there. That's what we're saying. And He who is there is the Lord of hosts. I'm no match for the all things. But the all things are His servant. That doesn't mean these all things that don't give a damn about you, and these demonic forces, for example, that sure don't care about you except to try to destroy you. And the hosts of forces of human beings that don't even think of God. Throughout Scripture is the record of Him using heathen to serve His purpose. He's in charge. I'm sitting around moaning the debacle of all things that just landed on me. This verse says that the God who is the Lord of hosts enters in. He goes to work to enter in to all things, to work His purpose. And all you have to do is pause when the all things are crushing in and put that arm of faith through the cloud. And how do you do that? I'm going to make this message real simple today. The New Testament formula made into a ritual that needs to be understood as a way of life. The New Testament way of claiming God's promises is as simple, so simple a child can do it. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth. The King James says confession. The literal is proclamation is made. In the Old Testament, you met God, you claimed His promises in a localized place. The tabernacle or the temple. To reveal His way and His will, God chose a man whose faith separated him from the crowd at Ur of the Chaldees. And because he was the only one trusting God, He built a nation out of him. They made it a condition of privilege. God chose them for a responsibility. God was going to enter into their life and do the thing this verse says. Enter into their life. Synergize whatever was happening, from the random factors to the evil factors to the inanimate pressures that came on them, like a fingerprint into clay. On the stage that we might visualize as a great stage for a drama, this whole earth became the stage. And the players in God's drama were these chosen ones. And they had a responsibility that their life and what God would choose to reveal to them would make them an oracle to shine a light in a world that was lost of the way God is and what He's looking for. Well, when they rebelled, when they sinned, when they lost sight of their responsibility, God still entered into their life and would force the issues around them to teach a truth like a drama on the stage of history to be read, looked at, learned about, and hopefully imitated in a lifestyle by those of us that now have this record to look at. This is the drama of God's encounter with a chosen people to teach us the way He is. And the whole book is a record of what this verse 8:28 of Romans says. He enters into all things to work His good. Abram. He lost faith. He had enough faith to leave Ur of the Chaldees and travel halfway. He came to an area very close to Damascus today on a modern map. God had told him to leave his city, leave his country, leave his family. I'm racing to a conclusion, so hang tight with me. Leave his country, leave his land, leave the people, leave his family. He didn't leave his family. And go to a city that God would show him. He stayed at a place called Halting. That's what Haran means. Until his father died. Then he still didn't leave his family. He took Lot with him. But he didn't move on from Halting when his father died. He came to a place in Upper Samaria on today's map. A little town in Nablus occupies the spot. It's between what would later be named the mountains on each side by Joshua when they came into the Promised Land, the Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Cursing, Gerizim and Nebo. When he came to that rocky uplands of Samaria, God said to him, "This is the place." Immediately, famine struck the land. He could not believe that God could enter into that famine condition. He decided to solve the problem. He went down to Egypt. But he conceived a lot. This is the point I want you to see in a moment. He had a pretty wife. Sarah was so pretty. This scoundrel, father of the faith, he could not serve on a deacon board in most churches. He's a scoundrel. By the way, remember I told you about the Assembly of God woman that was listening to me at one of the people's houses up in Allentown, Pennsylvania, when I said concerning Abraham and Sarah having a committee meeting to try to figure out how to accomplish God's purposes, and Sarah says, here, I'm too old, this handmaiden of mine. Go do it with her, produce a child. And I said, don't anybody think that Sarah had to get a horse whip and drive old Abram into that tent with that handmaiden. Well, the Assembly of God woman grabbed her face and said, oh my God, and ran out thinking she had somehow contaminated her ears forever by hearing a preacher make such a statement. Abram was a rake. I'll bet he tore the tent pegs out getting into that tent with Hagar. Quit reading your views into the Bible. These are flesh and blood people. And in the book of Romans that I'm teaching from today, Paul will ask the question, did Abram's works save him? No. Faith did. But his works were pretty corrupt. He sits down with Sarah and says, you're too pretty. Somebody's going to kill me for you if they find out I'm your husband. So if anybody asks you down in Egypt, are you my wife? You say, no. I'm his sister. Then they won't feel they have to kill me to bleep you. Get armed with what the story really is about. What a scoundrel. Do you think that's all things? Do you think God had him conceive that lie? No. But he did it. And once he did it, it was part of the all things. So he gets down. I see some people open their Bible trying to check me on that. When you get home, there are people been checking me for 20 years. I don't know what Bible the fundamentalists are reading. It ain't even the King James. What I just told you is in the King James. What did God do? He entered in to all things and made that very lie serve his purpose. Because God moved on the king in Egypt to discover the lie. And the king in Egypt had more character than Abraham had at that stage. And God used this lie to make the king of Egypt so angry he'd kick Abram out. Otherwise, Abram might have been settled in Egypt to this day. Buried there. God entered in. Part of the all things was the lie conceived by Abram. We all make mistakes. How you act when you face the light, you get up, or you point in the right direction. And when the lie was exposed and the king of Egypt kicked him out, the scripture says Abram went back to the same place. And it's very significant what it says. Went back to Bethel was the place. Back there to the place of the tent and the place of the altar. The two things that characterize Abram's life, if I were preaching on him today, was the altar where he constantly went and adjusted his rights and relationship to God and submitted himself to God, and the tent, which spoke of his availability to go wherever God wanted him to go. The lie, God entered in and made the lie and its exposure the catalyst to get him kicked back to the place he ought to be. God does not declare in his word that all things work together for good. What he declares is God enters into all things to work his good. I'm going to refer to Psalm 37 again. Fret not, fret not, fret not. We all fret. And then it tells you how to get out of a fretting condition that's crushing you. Roll off, as I said. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Then it says some other things to do. But you who remember the message, and I hope it's out there in the foyer, it then clearly says the Lord begins to work. Because the word in the Hebrew is simply the Lord working. The minute you make the commitment, and in trust you say, I'm going to mess, God, but here, take my way and work on it. He enters in and begins to work His good. All through God's Word, I could illustrate it for hours, God is forever having to reconstruct. But He does. The hair of your head numbered. We don't preach sheep and a goat message. We don't preach different classes of membership. I came to town 20 years ago and I said, let all the other churches transplant saints. Send me every sinner in town. I don't think that anyone listening to me, wherever you are around this world, doing it by accident. I don't know what particular collision of events brought you to the position where you're hearing what I'm saying today. I'm saying, not necessary. And in a world that crushes us, a world that stomps on us, the world that's forever pushing in, the message of Christianity is not just lay back and take it. The message of Christianity is look the storm in the face, look the circumstance in the face, look all things in the face and say, I'm not your master and I'm no match. But by God, my hand is in His hand. And He is the Master. And God cares. The hair of your head, Jesus said, is numbered. There will never be another you. I've been saying that to you for 20 years. It's a fallacy when preachers tell you, well, if you don't do it, God's got somebody else. Oh, yeah. That's what it is. There will never be another you. That combination of events, circumstances, the unique genetic combinations, the experiential combinations, you are at a moment in time totally and completely unique. There will never be another you. And God knows every single one of you. I don't care where you are. Moses set out to save God's people the wrong way, and he was part of the all things. It took 40 years for God to work his mess around. But when God came to him and he was ready, as I've said to you many times, he found Moses on the backside of the desert. Moses thought he was lost and forgotten. And that bush began to burn. Believe it or not, I do. And it didn't consume the bush. And a voice spoke out. It did not say, hey, you over there. Didn't say, hey, shepherd, 40 years without one word from God, finally this bush materializes in front of him in flames. And the voice says, Moses, 40 years without a whisper. He knew exactly where he was. He called him by name. How often have I said to you, don't doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. And to everybody listening to me today, God knows you and your circumstances. And He is in control of all things, and this verse promises. Read it literal again. We know all things. God works together all things. All things aren't working. All things are crushing. All things are destroying, and all things are defeating. God works. God works. God, I hate it when it sounds like preaching. God works. He works together all things. He is in control. He can go to work this moment as you committed to Him. And I said earlier, don't mysticize it. In the Old Testament, they went to a place and God was there, and certain rituals and certain priests who handled it for them. The New Testament method, don't assume. This is a quote. Don't think you have to go up there and get Him to bring Him down or descend into the depths to bring Him up. The Word's already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth proclamation is made unto salvation. And the Greek word soterion, which means merely to bring to completion what you ought to be and what you were intended to be. You claim God's promises by conceptually rolling it into a ball of words, and you hang the body on it with this bridle of the soul, the tongue, and you say it. I don't pray in public. Jesus said, go to a closet and pray. Don't pray to be seen of men. I'm not a praying mantis on TV showing my spirituality and wearing my knees out. The prayer to me is very simple because God's very real. I'm like the old saint who one day sat a chair down in front of him and said, I'm going to talk to God like he's sitting in the chair. Then he, after a while, decided, why have I got my eyes closed? And I'm off this too. I said, I'd like to have the C&I dog franchise in heaven because everybody's going to go around with their eyes closed. They can only talk to God with their eyes closed. And this old saint says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to look right out there as though God's right in front of me and talk to him. Quit being so mystical in your prayer life. The New Testament says you want to claim a promise of God, you ball it up in words, believe it in your heart, throw it out with your mouth. Right this moment, you can whisper, I'm going to start acting on this and ask God to enter into my circumstance and claim this promise that God enters into all things to work His will. Read it again. We know that to the ones loving God, God works together all things for good to the ones being called according to purpose. Now, everything has been said to this point that God has the power and that God can enter in, and God does enter in to work His will and to work good to them that are called according to purpose. And who are they? Now, I know most preachers will make you come up here and recite a formula. Well, let me tell you who gets this. And you can decide whether you qualify right in front of me right now. I read it to you 5 times. To the ones loving God. Hello. You mean I don't have to walk on my hands down here and fall on my face, sign a pledge card, have some personal worker breathe halitosis in my face and make me recite a whole long formula and then hit me on the back and send me back to some little room back here that can give me a bunch of literature that will tie me into my ministry and then get your name and address and follow up on you for 6 months and then we'll tell you whether you're saved or not. You mean I don't have to do that? And I'm not going to close this message saying, every head bowed. How many know that if Jesus came right now, you don't raise your hand. Please be with me. How many know if Jesus came right now, you'd be ready to go? And then you got to get that tone of voice. And how many of you are not sure? How many of you want to be sure? Now you that got your hand raised, stand to your feet. And go to each aisle and manipulators for Jesus. They're listening to me in refugee camps in Liberia right now. War-torn country. They're listening in the cold of Armenia. At risk of life in China. Around this globe, wherever they are, I could have said the message in 5 minutes. I've just been beaten on it. to those that love God. Reach up through the fog of your circumstance today and let one who has tracked this practice for many years and once again through a killing 10-month period, not, you know why, not out of personal things, when threat came to this church, when day after day I had to claim the promise, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. I can stand here today and say once again, he enters in and works together all things to achieve his purpose. Christ, broken-spirited, bruised by circumstance, wherever you are, let me tell you, you don't have to prove it to anybody. You know in your heart whether or not you are one of the ones loving God. You may not have a clear picture of who he is and what he's like. I've given you one picture of what he's like. To those that love him and don't let go of your faith, he will enter into your circumstance and he will move all things for good. Even Joseph could say to his brethren, sold into bondage by them, and that sure wasn't an experience to be rejoicing about. You intended it for my harm. God made it my good. This message today is a sentence. Correct the King James. Quit being passive. Be active in reaching up and grabbing hold of the promise. And I'm here to tell you today from experience. I've learned it now by experience. If you don't let go, and you can always quit. You just can't unquit. Always quit. Just don't quit. No matter what anybody else may say, hear it. God, the God of all things, with power over all, to the ones loving him, he enters in to cause these all things to synergize into a good. How many can say with me, you've learned that over the years? Let me see your hand. Well, then don't forget it in the next 7 days, please. And that's my message. I failed if you do not walk out of here today saying, God cares for me and I can count on him, and he knows with all my questioning and with what understanding I have, I love him and I trust him and I'm not going to give up. Today, maybe the day, tomorrow, that God is working and he enters into all things to work good to those which are the ones loving him. If you go out of here claiming that promise, then this day has been a success. I hope that's what has happened. It's offering time again. The song says what the message was saying. Put your hand in the hand of the one who can take care of your problems. The man who stilled the waters. Good day. I'll be looking at you all week. I hope you look at